Welcome back to Challenges of Faith radio program, and thank you for joining. I'm Gary McCance, the producer and host. Our guests today from Scotland are the co-authors of a brand new book, King Solomon's Empire, The Rise, Fall, and Modern-Day Influence of an Iron Age Ruler. Authors R.K.W. N. Roy and Margaret P. Roy. Margaret and Archie, welcome to Challenges of Faith radio program.
Thank you, Gary. It's great to be on your program and to connect with you and your listeners.
Thank you, Gary, for having us on your show. Thank you.
Hey, it's an honor, and come back anytime you so desire.
Thank you.
Listeners, before we begin, I want to acknowledge Archie's father, who passed away 10 years ago. Professor Archie E. Roy was and is known as one of the great figures in Scottish science. His talents spanned a wide range of fields. He was a consultant for NASA, NASA, in the 1960s during their Apollo moon program. To astronomers, he was a distinguished researcher on topics from celestial mechanics to the archaeastronomy to thousands of readers. He was the author of a series of science fiction novels which blended insight and ideas with adventures in the Scottish landscape. And now to our guests, Archie and Margaret. First and foremost, how are the both of you and loved ones?
We're both well, Gary. We've got through the last strange 2.5 years okay, and we're making progress and involved in different projects.
We're fine, Gary. Thank you for asking. Yeah, we're doing okay, thanks.
All right. Margaret and Archie, what were your aspirations while growing up?
Well, for me, for Margaret here, I'd always had a love of animals, kept pets, had an interest in the natural world and observing birds and insects, animals, and I collected wildflowers. So my whole family, my parents and my sister, we were all interested in nature. So I learned quite a lot about it growing up. Because I loved animals, my ambition while going through school was to become a veterinary surgeon. I was not a Christian until I was at university, nor did I attend church, so I didn't really have a lot of knowledge of what I should be doing. I didn't know myself very well, so I wasn't a Christian, and I didn't know God's guidance. But that was my aspiration and ambition as a child and teenager.
And as for me, Gary, I grew up in a family who were focused very much on education. You alluded to my father. He was a university professor here in Scotland, an astronomer, as you were saying, and he did consultancy work with NASA. Mum was a primary school teacher. My aunt was also a teacher. So the closest adults around me all worked in education, but at the same time, they didn't want to influence me in terms of my own aspirations, at least by way of initial choice of subjects at university. And having said that, when I did choose subjects, Dad was pleased with them, and he had interests in psychology and even parapsychology, as well as astronomy, and we had various subject-related conversations as I went through my initial psychology degree. But I just followed my interests in psychology mm-hmm. and philosophy. I suppose looking back, I had an overall aspiration to succeed, but it was a diffuse ambition. I wasn't focused at all on any particular career at that time.
Wow. You know, as I listen to the both of you, you know, when you talk about those aspirations, think about all the different topics, fields of studies that you were engaged in just contemplating. So if we take off from there, let's go back to Margaret, shall we? Margaret, you hold a degree, applied zoology, and a research degree in science education. And your field of postgrad studies involves children's understanding of life and biology, and whether they could classify correctly certain objects as living or non-living. Why did you select those areas of degrees and post-grad studies?
Well, it followed on from my interests growing up in the natural world. I realized after I'd got to university, I had done a lot of science subjects at school, and I did quite well in them, so I went on to university. And I soon realized that training to be a veterinary surgeon was going to be far too intense and difficult for me. It was something I knew I wasn't going to be able to cope with. So I studied the subjects most closely allied to that, which was applied zoology. And this was studies to do with the animals and insects which are applied to agriculture and veterinary science. And I really enjoyed that, what I was interested in. And I got my degree, my first degree, honours degree. And then I wanted to go on and do further research. That's what I fancied going on to do. But I couldn't get anything with science research, although I tried everywhere and applied to things. But I just couldn't get anywhere with that. So I also had quite a lot of experience working with children, both in church, teaching Sunday school and youth groups. And also I used to work in my summer holidays as a children's nanny, caring for children and families. So that was another interest I had in children. So as I was looking to do some research, I heard about a department in the university where I'd studied, which was doing research in science education. So I went along to see the professor who had set it up, and got on really well chatting with him, and he said I could join the research group and do a master's degree in science education. So I told him that I wanted, I was interested in research on primary school children, that's aged 6 to 11 years in the UK. So I explained this to him, because most of the research people that he was involved with were doing secondary school education research for teenagers. But he said, no, that's fine, you can do it, yours with primary children. So I thought I'd quite like to know what their understanding of scientific concepts were, and especially with my interest in biology, I thought it'd be good to find out how they understand what's living and non-living, how they would understand life. So I did my research project on that. It was very interesting. I interviewed a lot of children one-to-one in families that I knew, and also I went to some primary schools and had a quiz that I handed out to the pupils and got them to fill it in. So that's how I got all my results. And then I wrote up my dissertation on what I'd found. So it was all really interesting to know what the children thought and how they saw things. So that was that.
Mm-hmm. Margaret, you also became involved in another area, the care of dementia. What caused you to?
I believe it was God that opened a door for me to go into that line of work, because it wasn't something I'd thought about. I was working with elderly people. It all happened because I was ill for a number of years after university. with ME or chronic fatigue syndrome, and I couldn't work or study or do anything much, really. But thanks to God, I did receive some physical healing from that illness, and the time came a few years, it went on for years, but a few years later, I knew I was able to work, and I started looking for a job. I knew it was going to be difficult because I had so many years off and had been so many years away from university careers, things that I'd been doing. But I saw a job going at a local community care project near where I stayed, and I thought I had a chance of getting that job because I'd worked in voluntary in the community where I stayed. So I got that job, and it was doing administration tasks for a community care project for the elderly. There was also care work involved, and you had to do some, you obviously you had to relate to the elderly people that attended the project and the clubs and so on. So that was my first experience of people who have dementia, and I began to get interested in it and what it was and how to care for people and how to talk to people with dementia. And the project, it provided free training courses to do with dementia and caring for people. So I took opportunity to do all the training courses that I could. I enjoyed it, found it interesting, although it is a very terrible and sad illness that, for people to have, and elderly and some people in their 60s and 70s as well. But I found it very interesting, so that is how I got involved in that. I think God just led me and put me in that field of work, because I've been working on and off in dementia care for about 30 years now. So that's it.
All right, praise God. You know, one of the things that I find interesting in listening to Archie and Margaret and Archie, is the fact that they're talking about how they started off, and as we turn toward Archie in a moment, but they're talking about the fact of interacting with the natural, the spiritual, and the educational, especially when we talk about biology. And as we head toward, as you just heard Margaret talk about, as it relates to insects with wings and so forth, and then, of course, the two-legged ones and her care, not only of children, but from the dementia standpoint that transcends all ages. Archie, your separate degrees are in psychology, education, and biblical studies. Why did you select those fields of studies?
Well, the reasons differ, Gary, because I studied these at very different times in my life. I studied psychology full-time in the late 70s and through most of the 80s, and I was really just following my interest there. In Scotland, you can study a very broad curriculum in the first couple of years at university, and psychology was just one of the subjects at that point, but I became very interested in the mind and in behavior, and I focused on these things, and I ended up studying for a PhD in children's social development, especially in middle childhood, and how children influence each other, and I looked at moral reasoning in particular. And then later I studied for a master's in education, and by then I was working full-time for a not-for-profit organization on disability. And they just decided to let all employees study part-time if they wanted to, and they would pay the fees. So I thought, well, if that's the case, I should do something major. So I embarked on a research master's looking at some of the psychology around disability, how a serious disability like blindness can affect your thinking and your outlook on life. So I was interviewing students on my caseload and just finding out amazing things. And I remember one of the tests I used is called the 20 statements test. And you just ask the person to describe themselves 20 times. And the only limit on that is that they have to start each sentence with, I am. So one female student I interviewed down at Oxford University said, for instance, just off the cuff, she said, I am female, I am good at sports, I am a Marxist, I have strong opinions, I am 21, I am always late. And I remember her clearly, even though I did that interview 25 years ago. But then I ran all these statements through statistics and correlated types of statement given by each student against the types of disabilities that they had. And I discovered really interesting things. So, for instance, students were much more likely to give spontaneous negative statements about disability if they had experience of onset of a disability in teenage years rather than much earlier. But then biblical studies, that was much more recent, and like education, it was just an opportunity that presented itself when we were attending a Pentecostal church in the south side of the city that we live in. And they ran a Bible college, which was affiliated with a college in Florida. Again, that was studying part-time in the evenings over a number of years. But it was great to finally follow up a commitment to following Christ with some in-depth study around the Bible, and really enjoyed doing that.
Archie, you've also been involved in educational consultancy, student support, and research projects for 35 years, as you alluded to. But what did that entail, and what is psychometrics?
Okay, well, it entailed a lot of very time-limited and focused work, Gary, usually with individuals, but sometimes for entire organizations. Student support was usually one-to-one, and for about 15 years, I was doing it across a lot of different fields like educational choice and careers advice and self-advocacy, advising on rights and entitlements and so on. But later, I changed employer and was much more focused on the careers advice side of things. But either way, student support ranged from just a one-off interaction with a student because that was all they needed, right through to ongoing interactions, sometimes over many years. So with some individuals on my caseload right through the 1990s, I advised them off and on from secondary school through an undergraduate degree and then a postgraduate degree and then about entry into the graduate labor market. So from the age of 16 or 17 right through to the mid-20s. And often it was really just about encouraging people. So on their side, they would be doing a bit of sounding out and reality check. They wondered, I suppose, if what they thought they wanted to do was realistic and were they going to be able to do that. And I often found that their plans were realistic and it really just needed a bit of encouragement from me to help them move forward and maybe get some information or advice as well. And sometimes, of course, it's a case of a student saying, don't know what to do, and then you're into an advisory process with that person to assist them to work that out over time. Educational consultancy usually had to do with a contract to deliver staff training or auditing services, and with the auditing, that was an assessment of where a college was at in terms of student support, technology, policy, so what its mission statement was, what its development plan contained. And I would look at the physical campus, how accessible that was, and look at college documentation and whether the college was compliant with legal obligations, and if it was, whether that amounted to best practice or whether there was room for improvement. And of course, there was always room for improvement. But most of that work was off-site, so I'd be just on campus for maybe 3 or 4 days, doing a whole variety of staff by way of seniority and type of job role, and also doing some observational work, and then that would lead to many weeks of work off-site to produce a report and then talk to their senior management team about the report and how to move forward. As for psychometrics, I studied that a few years ago down at Cambridge, and so I came to that relatively late. But I wanted to get a better understanding of that field because I found it was becoming an increasing part my work as a university-based careers advisor. I found that more and more companies were using psychometric tests to screen job applicants, and I was able to coach students and graduates on how to do as well as they could, but I still wanted to learn more about it. And it's a fascinating field. Psychometrics is really the science of psychological tests developed and used in selection and assessment, and they're used to, of course, differentiate between people, often people applying for the same jobs. So who's going to fit the job better out of all the candidates? Psychometrics go right back to ancient China and the time Solomon lived in at the start of the Iron Age, because the Chinese selected candidates for imperial palace jobs on the basis of quite rigorous testing across military and social skills and moral thinking and literacy, so quite a wide-ranging series of tests. These days, the main tests have to do with ability or personality, so you're being assessed on different abilities or being assessed on personality, and the ability tests have to relate to the job in question. That's a very common challenge for students wanting to enter the graduate labour market. And these tests are very much about speed plus accuracy. So often you won't manage to finish the test in time, and that's okay, so long as most of your answers are correct. But for personality tests, they are not timed, and in fact, you need to complete the test. The results just aren't valid, and that test is constructed differently to an ability test. So there'll be checks and balances within the test. So if the candidate lies, for instance, that should show up. And if the candidate is distracted or loses interest, that should show up as well. But the higher you get in an organization, the more likely it is that you'll face personality testing, because I suppose the higher you go, the organizational stakes get much higher, and it could cost the company a lot if the wrong person is hired into a critical position. But psychometrics are just one kind of selection tool, and obviously interviews and application forms and resumes are all just as important now as they have been over the last 50 years or so.
Listeners, you're hearing all that knowledge and practical experience, and so ponder considering reaching out to both our beloved sister Margaret and our brother Archie Roy. Listeners, again, Dr. Roy is also a member of the British Psychological Society. To learn more about Archie's various publications and blogs, take a look at our show notes, because again, we're starting off, and just think about it. We're talking about from the insect world, animal world, talking about children, adults, across the range. We're also talking about the various, from the educational standpoint, as it relates to mind and psychology. We've laid the foundation. Archie and Margaret, let's turn to your new book, King Solomon's Empire, The Rise, Fall, and Modern Day Influence of an Iron Age Ruler. Margaret and Archie, why did you write it?
Well, I've written one section in the book, part two, and I wanted to write about the different books that are attributed to Solomon, books in the Bible, which are the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and some of the Proverbs. And I've always enjoyed reading all three of these books in the Bible. And especially in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last chapter about old age and death, it really came alive to me and spoke so much to me at the time of my father's death about 20 more years ago, and about how old age had just taken from him his eyesight, his enjoyment of life, and his mobility. So God really ministered to me at that sad time through this chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And I've written quite a lot about this chapter in our book because it meant so much to me. And I think Solomon has given such a detailed and poetic and metaphoric description of old age and death that comes at the end of it. So I've written quite a lot about that. I wanted readers to maybe learn more about Solomon's views on old age and death. And additional to that, I wrote a bit about euthanasia and assisted dying, which is an issue I feel quite strongly about, because I don't believe that euthanasia and assisted dying is the answer for coping and dealing with suffering and severe disability or old age. So I've written about that because of all the debates that are going on about bringing that in more countries. So another reason I wanted to write my section was about the Song of Solomon, and I was dissatisfied with the way many preachers and ministers interpreted or used the Song of Solomon in their sermons or exhortations. I found that usually they would just pick out one or two verses and apply them to what was going on in their church or their life, and they would refrain from reading or using a lot of the verses, the other verses, or reading it as a book as a whole. And they would often not describe the passionate love between man and woman, which is described in detail in the Song of Solomon. And most preachers that I heard, they said that the Song of Solomon is simply an allegory, speaking of Christ and his bride, the church. I began to question that and wonder if that was all that was in it, and I don't think it is. So it was at a Bible college, the same one that Archie mentioned that he studied at in Glasgow, where the teacher was bringing out from the Song of Solomon the actual story thought to be behind the book. And it's the actual story of a love relationship between Solomon and a beautiful young girl called the Shulamite. So that really gripped me, and I wanted to study more about the Song of Solomon and see the story that was unfolding in it. So that's really why I did a lot of research on the book and what's written. And I wanted readers to see that the Song of Solomon's not simply an allegory, it's also a true story that can teach us a lot about relationships, purity, love, and indeed marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And the other parts I've written about are some of Proverbs on the creation and Solomon's exhortation to remember to young people to remember their creator in the days of their youth. That's chapter 12, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. So I've written a bit about, that, and some other proverbs on wealth and greed and prosperity, the warnings that Solomon gave in Proverbs. So that's really why I wanted to write my section.
Mm-hmm.
Just to add a little to that, we both felt we just had to write the book, I suppose, because I'd focused a bit on Solomon already in an earlier book called The God of Dreams, and I wrote about Solomon's recorded dreams, the two dreams, one being a clear warning from God Solomon chose not to heed. So after that book came out in 2017, I felt inclined to revisit him, and I discovered that he was remarkably neglected by authors who focused on Old Testament figures. There was actually no significant biography in print about him. And the two main 20th century biographies by Frederick Thieberger and Horry Gobert were both out of print, and they were quite hard to get hold of. So for me, Solomon just fell into this ideal research. There was something already about him, mainly in scripture, but very little recent focus on him.
Powerful studies, and I'm sure as we continue this discussion, it's going to be one, Archie and Margaret, where Lord willing, we'll have you back on, hopefully in January, to talk about that book as it relates to the warning from God from a dream standpoint, as it relates to Archie and Margaret, it'd be an honor to have you back on. Archie and Margaret, why do you say Solomon remain a mystery?
Well, there are three main reasons, I suppose. The first is that people in the ancient past tend to be lost to us, and that is the case even if the archaeology is there, along with literary texts from the time. I've found that the best of the Roman historians and archaeologists have, I mean, they've discovered new artifacts, they've walked through the streets of Pompeii, but they say that they don't understand the Roman mindset. They just don't know what the Romans really believed or why the Romans did what they did, you know. And with Solomon, we're going back 1,000 years prior to Rome, and we have a lot less archaeology from that time. We do have scripture, of course, and that helps. But if we think about scripture, we come across the second reason for mystery, and that's really because when you look for what you think is there concerning Solomon, you can find it isn't there at all. So, for example, there's almost no direct speech from Solomon in scripture, and that came as a surprise to me. There are recorded conversations between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and even earlier with King David, and you see what the other party said, but what Solomon said is left unrecorded, and that's remarkable. So we know that he answered all of the Queen of Sheba's questions to her absolute satisfaction, but we don't have anything as to what he said to her. What I concluded really, Gary, was that, you know, God is the author of scripture, and so we come up with the protective limits, if you like, that God has put around Solomon, so we can learn new things about him if we explore in depth. There is a limit set to that. I mean, God loved Solomon, and Scripture says that, 2 Samuel 12, but who he loves, he protects. The third reason, though, I think, has to do with Solomon's self-contradictions. So he exercised God-given wisdom, but he was prone to pursue earthly desires to the absolute maximum. Well, so he's therefore very hard to categorize, and is then much less likely to be written about than David, for instance. And so for most people, he continues to exist in the realm of mystery. There are then the myths and legends woven around him, which tend to further obscure him, I suppose.
Margaret and Archie, when you say Solomon's death is veiled in conspiracy theories, what do you mean?
Well, it's actually our publisher in South Carolina who contributed that comment on the book's back cover. But I think it's an allusion to, I suppose, the confusion as to how and when Solomon died, how old he was, and what led to his death, and the wide disagreements amongst writers, theologians, and commentators about all that. Some commentators put him as being in his early 80s when he died, but it becomes clear when you do the research that Solomon just didn't live to be an old man, you know, by our standards. He was about 20 when he came to the throne of Israel, and he reigned for 40 years and died in office, where, as almost all kings, you died in office of natural causes, or you were assassinated, or you were killed in battle. But as to how Solomon died, the Bible is silent on that. Some later commentators add that he died some kind of ignoble death. That's the phrase that's sometimes used, but there's actually no evidence for that. It's one of the many details about Solomon, I suppose, that people would like to know about, but the facts just aren't recorded, and so in the absence of the facts, people will theorize and perhaps make value judgments or assumptions. And perhaps some of these come out of Ecclesiastes, which is a book ascribed to Solomon, and some of its metaphors and observations are dark and melancholic, and that can lend itself to theorizing about the king's state of mind towards the end of his life. But I would say that his last observations are coming to terms with futility of life when God is sidelined. He's observing the futility and limitations of life in a sort of empirical and almost clinical way, and that in itself is highly unusual. And you see Solomon's wisdom still coming up with really important observations, even if they're disturbing ones.
Margaret, did you want to add anything?
No, I don't think so. Although he wrote about old age, I think he could have been observing old age in other people, like maybe his father, King David, because we know that he was old and frail and had to be cared for. And Abishag was given the job of caring for him and keeping him warm. So I think he was observing old age. I don't know if it's certain that he lived to old age himself. So that is a bit of a mystery.
That's right. And, you know, and as Archie just alluded to, and as you have, you know, the word is clear in a lot of different areas because, like you just said, relates to David. God made sure that not only did we know that, but that David knew that he was elderly, older, and it was time for him to put his affairs in order so that he could turn everything over to Solomon. Archie and Margaret, you have posed a very good question. How could a man who was granted his greatest wish by God himself be so enamored with the pleasures of this world, hunger for sex, power, and more wealth? What is your answer to the question?
Well, that's a question which is usually left hanging. So commentators mentioned the paradox between God-given wisdom and Solomon's extreme pursuit of sex, power, gold, and other forms of wealth. Because usually people gifted with some degree of God-given wisdom are modest and self-controlled. So I believe the question does have an answer, but the answer is complex, like so much to do with Solomon, and it has to do with free will, narcissism, and clever but flawed thinking at the human level. So free will, if God gives you wisdom or even speaks to you at all, just once or twice about anything, maybe after you've prayed to him, you're blessed by the communication, but you still retain your own free will. God never compromises that. We're spiritual creatures with free will, made a little lower than the angels and higher than the animals. Will is part of what makes us human. So Solomon benefited from wisdom from the time he got it to the time he died, I believe, but he could carry on regardless in other matters if he wanted to, because he was a human being. Retained free will after God spoke to him and with wisdom. And sometimes he applied the wisdom, and we see a lot in his writings, which are unique and remarkable. But given that he pursued women and gold in great extent, the question has to do with why he chose to do that. And we grapple with this in the book to some extent, and I believe it has to do with narcissism, which is the modern term for egotism or an obsession with oneself and with self-gratification. Women and gold are both sources of what can be called narcissistic supply, which he would need more and more of over time in order to regain his mental equilibrium and his sense of self-worth. And we reckon that he would also go off each woman very quickly because the aura he had projected onto her would quickly fade. And he would perceive her to be perhaps gullible, submissive, intellectually inferior, qualities he might have previously liked. He would also maybe sadly get a bit bored with them. And it's also very likely that many of them were very dysfunctional, selfish or volatile or mentally unstable. And he would keep on seeking quality to add to the group. For political reasons, though, he might not have been able to ditch any of his wives after found out about or imagined what their flaws were, but he could always ignore them and get some more. There is another author who explores this theme in an amazing way, Sarah Jewell, who I think was on your show a week or so ago, brought out a novel this year called Solomon's Concubine, and that explores this theme very well. You know, the limitations of some of the kinds of concubines Solomon acquired, because only physical appearance was selected for. The last factor, I think, is clever but flawed thinking. So Solomon rationalized his acquisition of so many wives and concubines in a semi-spiritual way and in a political way as well. He seems to have had something in his head about the number 1,000, that it was a perfect number. And of course, he had political ambitions to forge alliances with every state and people group around and within his kingdom. And he did that through marriage. And he therefore created a super state with a multinational elite within the palace. But as to why he was narcissistic, there are usually genetic and environmental reasons for that. So I think it's about who he was anyway, and his early experiences growing up in what must have been a very dysfunctional but elite family.
Mm-hmm. Margaret, what say you?
Yeah, his life is a bit of a paradox, especially because of the instructions he has written in Proverbs from all the wisdom he has learned or been given by God. Like he warns against adultery and fornication, against using prostitutes, and also warns against the dangers of drunkenness, excess, and greed for material possessions and increase in wealth. So he mentions all these things in the Ecclesiastes and in the Proverbs, and talks a lot about strife between people as well and how it's not a good thing to have. So I've thought about it, and some of his proverbs he's referring to my son. He starts them off with my son and then continues with the warning or instruction. And I'm thinking maybe he was wanting to write these things to his son or other children so that they wouldn't go into the damaging behavior and excess that he did, and they wouldn't go into the pitfalls. They would avoid the pitfalls that had happened to him in his life. So he's writing the warning to his son or other children, but these warnings are written down and apply in all of our lives as well, which is quite amazing, really. So that's my view.
Yeah, because both of what you're saying, both yourself and Archie, it appears it's applicable today, whether it's with ladies or guys, guys with ladies. I'm sure we'll touch on in a moment, especially when you talk about, you know, it's interesting when you go back to Solomon and correlating it to the ladies and guys around the globe, irrespective of race, skin tone, zip code, where one lives, and so forth, or title, because as men and women, women and men, that hunger for that which they know God warns about through the examples of individuals, if we're talking about utilizing Solomon as an example, because again, with all of that wisdom that came from God, not from some man or woman, but from God, you would think that he would know better. But at the same time, look at the humanity of what he surrendered to, irrespective of the reasons, especially when he knew that God was in control and that God was the only one that can protect him. And so as we head toward the next question, Margaret and Archie, what are you hoping the reader and listener come to understand relative to the time in which Solomon ruled?
Well, I think that just the understanding that the time was a violent and uncertain time and came just after an even worse time involving the collapse of the Bronze Age and the complete destruction of cities all the way from Troy down to Aleppo and Ashkelon. And all that underlines the extent of Solomon's success, that he could establish a state which was at peace with all its neighbors. Solomon was able to capitalize on the collapse of the Hittite Empire to the north, which had been to the north of him, and also the end of the Middle Assyrian Empire. They retreated back east, the weakened state of Egypt, which we focus on in the book quite a bit. And in an alliance with Egypt, he was able to deal with the Philistines, who probably started off with better weapons. And Egypt and Israel needed each other in order to do what they wanted to do to the Philistines, who were kind of clogging up the trade routes and taking a lot of for themselves.
Margaret, you have any add-on?
Just a short bit. It was when I was studying the Song of Solomon and researching about the different plants and fruits and spices and trees that are mentioned there, it shows that there was a lot of trading going on between what was then Israel and the surrounding lands like Syria and Lebanon. There was a lot of trading going on between those and the Far East, because some of the plants, trees and spices must have been brought in by ship, because they don't grow naturally in the Holy Land area. So it just gives a view of the trading that was going on then, which you don't often think about or think was happening back then. So,
what I like about what you and Archie are hearing, apart from reading the Word of God and seeing what it said, because, you know, as you know, it could say much, much more. But God gave us what he wanted us to know. But what's interesting, what Archie and Margaret, the listeners, are bringing to our attention is the fact of broadening our horizon, our thought horizon, so that we look at it also from a different perspective, just like Archie just shared as it relates to, here's another reason why he may have had these relationships with the ladies for the purposes of whoever and whatever family they may have came from. Their fathers may have been a leader of a certain kingdom. But, you know, Margaret, just like you started off the program as it relates to Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon was also the one who said that there was nothing new under the sun. So if we look at that, and there isn't, but if we look at that, when you look at then and now and from a global perspective relative to the leaders, irrespective of who the leaders are around the globe today, do you see any leaders with the Solomon-like attributes?
Well, that's a really good question, Gary, because, yes, you mentioned Solomon's observation, nothing new under the sun, and I'm tempted to say a wide range of leaders all through time from then to now have had Solomon-like attributes, and there seems to be a fallen human tendency to arrange society in such a way that a tiny privileged elite with untold wealth and power dominates everyone else, many of whom have nothing or less than nothing in that they just have their debts, or they have almost nothing. And a local situation like that ends either through revolution, as it did for Tsarist Russia or monarchist France, or because of foreign invasion, as it did for the Incas and Aztecs. And Solomon eventually ruled over a plutocracy, and plutocracies typically don't last long because they tend to be militarily weaker than somebody else, although in Solomon's case, his plutocracy was quite strong, but the somebody else wants the wealth for themselves, and so the plutocracy is often at great risk. But I just think, you know, the majority of countries just now in 2022 have a tiny, wealthy, privileged ruling elite dominating everyone else, and the democracies that still exist are experiencing an increasing rather than a decreasing gap between the wealthy and the rest of us. And we say a bit in the book about the Solomon paradox, the tendency of leaders and even people who aren't leaders, maybe just senior managers or something, to not go along with the very good advice they give to everyone else. So in the UK, where we are, we can think about the Downing Street lockdown parties, which were illegal gatherings because of the injunctions put in place by our rulers in Downing Street to not allow people to socialize with others from different households because of COVID-19. And the ex-prime minister got fined, and that was a very Solomon-esque situation of, it doesn't apply to us because we're more important than that. And in the UK, we even had the politically conservative Spectator magazine even arguing a year ago that the injunction didn't apply to Downing Street because it was Crown land. And that had to be overturned by a Cabinet Office statement saying that whether it was Crown land or not didn't matter. That did not have relevance regarding people's behavior under the law. And even the Queen was seen to obey these new temporary laws at her husband's funeral in Windsor Castle. But listeners will be able to think of other examples of leaders acting like that, I'm sure, regardless of the country they're living in.
That's right.
All right.
Margaret and Archie, how can the listener and reader follow Solomon's path to a life of striving after wind?
Well, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that God will bring every deed into judgment, and he was really saying that every decision or action is either good or meaningless at best. So good deeds are those which further God's plan and which draw either yourself or others closer to God. Meaningless or evil deeds are those which are willfully evil or just futile and ultimately a waste of time. And it's actually these that Solomon focuses on when he talks about chasing after the wind. It is life lived with no reference to or acknowledgement of God. And a lot of that has to do with acquisition of material goods. And for Solomon, it was about the acquiring of hundreds of women as well. But if you just think about the wind, you can never catch it, and so it is a futile endeavor, and it blows through empty places, and Solomon was observing his own emptiness, I think, at the end of his days. A modern disease, I suppose a psychological, even a spiritual disease, is a lack of sense of self and also a lack of inner well-being. A lot of people experience emptiness. I knew a great lady who's gone now. Her name was Leanne Payne, and she ministered all over the world and was based in Chicago. And she came up with great prayers which would help people develop a sense of self and of well-being, a sense of who they really are. And one of these was, God, make me more real, make me more solid. Mm-hmm. And that's a surprising but a wonderful prayer, because God wants us to develop a solid sense of who we are in order to then get a sense of what our mission is in the world. And collaborating with God and listening to God is a lifelong developmental process.
Mm-hmm. You're so true, Brother Archie. Sister Margaret, any add-on?
Just in today's society, it echoes really what Archie has said already, but in today's society, you sadly see a lot of people who are striving after the wind. They're looking for something, they're empty inside, and they're seeking for wholeness within themselves, and they try and fill it with this and that, and material goods, relationships, career and making money, and it just points to the part we have inside us that can only be filled with Christ himself when we surrender our lives to him and acknowledge what he's done for us on the cross. And until that emptiness is filled by Christ, there'll always be a seeking after something, a striving after the wind.
Mm-hmm.
So I see it.
Archie and Margaret, what lessons are you hoping the listeners and reader learn from Solomon's sojourn?
For me, I suppose it would be two main things. For a time, Solomon asked God for the right things, and he was able to carry out some amazing tasks, especially the exercising of God-given wisdom. And God will always hear your prayers, and with God's help, each of us can do amazing things. But then the second lesson, if you like, really has to do with dealing with anything that rises up inside you, which directly works to counteract God's influence in your life. We all live on the other side of the cross to Solomon, and we have more understanding of God's character than Solomon had, even with his wisdom. And we know we can go to God with anything that we think is a burden or is pulling us away from him, and we can be set free of things, is what I'm saying. Solomon's later life and its aftermath is a warning of what can happen when a believer doesn't bring issues to God for a reason.
Wow. Margaret, any add-on?
I would be hoping that listeners and readers would learn new facts about the writings of Solomon and how his writings, if they study them and absorb them, meditate on them, these writings can help them live a more real Christian life and avoid the pitfalls and sins which Solomon has written about, especially in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And I hope my writings will cause people to study these books of the Bible, and it will draw them to find more, you know, as they read and study the books Solomon has written. And the Song of Solomon, I would be hoping that it would help Christian marriages to become stronger and the marriage bonds to develop more closely as God has designed them to be, as he honours marriage between a man and a woman. And I hope that readers would find new wonder and awe about the preciousness of the love that there can be between a man and a woman, and how each one can truly value the other in marriage, and even if disagreements occur sometimes, because that is covered in the Song of Solomon. There was a description of a kind of disagreement, and when the girl went away and she couldn't find her beloved, but then they got back together. So I'd just be hoping people would get more out of these scriptures, which I feel what is in them is much needed in today's society. So.
Margaret, before you turn it over to Archie, in your own sojourn, have you seen anything new under the sun?
The way I've been looking at things, I haven't really. I see parallels, for example, in what mankind has made. I see parallels with the structures that God has created in the natural world through my studies of the natural world. For example, fighter jets are designed by man, but when you look at them, they could resemble huge insects or birds in form and movement. And so there's nothing really new about them, because God created that design first. So the creativity in man is put there by God, who is supremely creative, creator. So it then comes out in man's creativity. Another thing I've noticed is if you look at fashions or jewellery or hairstyles even today, you'll find that there's often have been there before in previous decades, years, or even centuries. You'll find you can look at jewellery from ancient Rome or Bronze Age or Iron Age, and you actually see some jewellery today that has the same design thousands of years later. So it's as though the world develops all the time, and it progresses, but the basic things and issues never really change, because mankind is the same throughout history, and his behaviour and sin remain the same as well. So you can see events in the present day, they all seem to have occurred back in history at some point. But Archie has another view on it.
All right.
Yes, I would say that I think I already said that we live on the other side of the cross compared to Solomon, and Solomon trying to come to terms with the life he found he had lived so long ago. And I would say that I have seen new things under the sun. I was just thinking back to a working trip I did to Belfast in Northern Ireland quite a long time ago now, and I was wandering around after meeting some clients and advising them, and I just felt a bit dispirited about things, and I happened to walk past a church which had a huge billboard message on the side of its building which said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And I knew God was speaking to me through the message, but I had no idea as to what he was saying. I was just mystified by it and a little bit annoyed by it because I didn't feel at the time that he was for me. It's a quote from Revelation 21, of course. But since then, God has often made things new for me. And it's only who can genuinely make things new, I believe, because he can suddenly or gradually intervene in your life and radically change things because he has the power to do that. But as Margaret says, in the horizontal plane, things do tend to repeat themselves, and there's a lot of repetition regardless of how many years go by.
Well, listeners, what I enjoy in listening to Archie and Margaret, Margaret and Archie, is the fact that Margaret brings in the biology when it's time, and Archie shares that knowledge, that intellect, and it all comes together because what they're doing is taking the cookies from the top shelf, making it real and clear for all of us. Archie and Margaret, how has God caused you to spiritually grow while researching and writing?
Well, God has been causing me to grow spiritually through the research and writing, Gary. You do grow any time you're focusing in on Scripture. Solomon's words of wisdom have really impacted me, and the Song of Solomon has often impacted me on an emotional level because it's a beautiful and transcendent literary work which can connect you to something beyond physical reality. But actually, to be completely honest, I feel I've grown the most in the time between finishing the book and now, because things haven't been quick or easy, often because of various ramifications or effects caused by the pandemic or in all sorts of business processes. So I've had to learn patience. Mm-hmm. As Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 15, patience brings peace. He also says in Ecclesiastes 7, the end of something is better than its beginning. And both these observations are true.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. For me, the research and study of Solomon's writings just added greatly to my knowledge of the Bible and seeking out what the verses are really saying, what's God saying through them. And I learned so much from cross-referencing the scriptures and putting the Bible verses and sections in context so I could better understand the historical and cultural background of Solomon's writings. But personally, just to have the achievement of writing a section in Archie's book and seeing it all going through and being published, it just made me realise that God, you know, can use me and build me up. And this is the first time I've had something published, so I've had just a lot of encouragement within from God for what he's allowed me to do in helping with this book.
You know what's interesting? Archie had mentioned about the newness under the sun for him, where he had saw that which attributed to the book of Revelation. But Archie just mentioned that God did something new with him as relates to patience. And then, of course, Margaret, if you go back to how we started off the program as relates to the aspirations and the fact of what back then was no knowledge of God and Christ, and look at where he's brought you today, the both of you, for such a time as now, after the pandemic, because we're now talking about King Solomon's empire, the rise, fall, and modern-day influence of an Iron Age ruler that a lot of individuals, though reading the Word, again, through you providing the educational, the foundation, the historical knowledge, and all that you bring into it, is allowing one to ponder so that, in fact, they ponder their own personal life. They ponder their own sojourn as they continue to grow older until the time God calls their name and meet the creator and maker and savior of all of us. How can the listeners purchase your book, and what are the various formats?
Well, listeners can purchase it on Amazon. It has three different format options. So on Amazon, there's a hard cover, a paperback, and an e-book, a Kindle. And it's also available on Barnes & Noble, and I think that's as an e-book as well as a paperback. It's on Christian Book in the UK. It's on Eden. And I think it's just generally available. It's also available directly from our publishers, who are Ambassador International, and they're in South Carolina. It always helps the author if somebody buys their book on Amazon, because we can see the not necessarily the individual sale, but we can see the ranking, and that's always quite encouraging. But I know there are many other businesses out there whose raison d'etre is selling of books, and I don't want to take anything away from them. So it's available in those formats, Gary, and is generally available through bookstores.
Margaret, how can listeners support your business endeavors?
Very thoughtful of you. Well, my main business work is my own foot care business, which entails treating all kinds of health problems to do with the feet. I trained for that about 22 years ago, set up my foot care business, but it's very localised and covers only my home city of Glasgow in Scotland. So that's really just round about, you know, the city we live in. However, I do have a small side business as well, which is making handmade greeting cards. And I have an online shop on Etsy.com, where I sell the cards that I make. It was one of my hobbies, which I've enjoyed doing for many years, but I only decided to open an Etsy shop during the first COVID lockdown at the start of 2020, when I was unable to go out to work because we weren't allowed to leave the house to work. So that's when I made a lot of cards then and opened my Etsy shop. So listeners can support me by checking out my Etsy shop, which is called Margie Cards. I try to use a lot of natural materials, including pressed flowers and leaves for my cards, that in line with my interest, you know, in nature and biology. So that's one way listeners could support me. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's a well-known shop. And Margaret, before you turn it over to Archie, any final words for the listeners?
Oh, I just hope you'll enjoy reading our book and learning more about King Solomon, and let us know how you find the book.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just want to add, Gary, it's been wonderful to be with you and your listeners. It's been great to research and write about Solomon. I hope listeners feel encouraged to investigate him further for themselves. Solomon is a significant author among the writers of the Old Testament, and his writing has a lot to teach. Margaret works through all Solomon's recorded writings in her part of our Solomon book.
Mm-hmm. You know, I look forward, as well as our listeners, to hearing more from yourself, Archie, and Margaret, because Lord willing, in 2023, I look forward to having you back on anytime you want to. Dr.
That'd
Archie,
be wonderful.
Yep.
Thank you.
Hey, I've enjoyed today, and I'm sure the listeners have. And listen, before I continue, Margaret and Archie and Margaret will be heard later on this evening. On Spotify, iHeartRadio, and over in Germany and elsewhere. So stay tuned in case you missed it now. You can hear it later. But Dr. Archie W. N. Roy and Margaret P. Roy, thank you for coming on Challenges of Faith radio program. And again, return anytime to provide any updates you choose to.
Thank you, Gary. Much appreciated.
Thank you for having us. Thanks.
You're welcome. Listeners, Archie had previous books, The God of Dreams, published in Oregon by Deep River Books in 2017, and Real Lives, published in 2005, including another 50 or so publications and journals, and has book chapters. Finally, let's take a listen to some editorial reviews of Margaret and Archie's new book. In their introduction to King Solomon's Empire, Archie and Margaret Roy state that Solomon is often avoided on the basis that fewer books have been written about him in comparison to the many books about his father, David. They've given us a widely researched, comprehensive, yet very readable study on this amazing biblical character. The scriptures attributed to his authorship and what can be learned from various historical sources, as well as the personality and psychological aspects of this most fascinating man, his God-given gift of astounding wisdom, his great wealth, and the creation of a powerful but peaceful empire, contrasted with his overindulgence materially and sexually as he allowed the idolatry of his many foreign wives to take root in the kingdom, leading to its breakup following his death. His unwillingness to apply to himself the wisdom for which he was held in world-renowned is fully exposed. I like the various New Testament references, such as in the description of the labor of Bronson, the labor of Bronson Solomon's temple, with this lily fretwork around the rim being connected to Jesus saying, "Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon and all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are." Luke chapter 12, verse 27. A very interesting and enlightening read. And that was from Randall Staley, founder, Transformation in Christ, London, England. The next, I enjoyed King Solomon's Empire. Archie and Margaret Roy have done a great job in providing a comprehensive picture of his life with Solomon. We're inclined to focus on three main subjects at first glance: his wisdom and his 1,000 wives and concubines. We tend not to get a sense of the essence of Solomon's character and what he stood for. There is so much more to Solomon's story. The writers have embarked on a quest to give us a more rounded measure of the man and ruler. Archie and Margaret Roy take us on a journey through Solomon's temple. They carefully cover the practical aspects of the temple, how it intertwined with daily life, Solomon's instruction from his father David, and the king ultimately going above and beyond with regard to grandeur. The writers draw us into the biblical significance, a picture of a heavenly reality, and also reveal the other influences which Solomon allowed. They ultimately show how it all ties into the undeniable truth that God is on the throne. In essence, the writers are correct when they explain that the presence of God in the temple was the apex of Solomon's reign. Finally, as we read of the end of Solomon and of his ongoing legacy, it's hard to understand such a fall. The writers take us through Solomon's wisdom in his song and proverbs and finish this off with the how of Solomon's fall. They then describe the impact of his falling away and show the long-term consequences of the splitting of the kingdoms and the resulting exile. They also guide readers through some modern-day aspects of Solomon's influence, especially on Israel as a state since 1948. The writers conclude with this great truth: Christ changes us and is the perfect friend. Pastor Martin Tatum, may have mispronounced, and I apologize, Calvary Glasgow City Church, Glasgow, Scotland. And finally, Archie Roy is a thinker. This is not a shallow book of mere religious history, but a carefully and prayerfully thought out map that will help the reader understand not only the many mysteries of Solomon as a biblical writer, king, and philosopher, but of his spiritual world influence both for good and for ill. Students often ask why Solomon is referred to as the wisest man whoever lived, yet manifest such folly? Archie doesn't skirt this important question and goes in depth to unpack the spiritual, emotional, psychological, and occult roots that contribute to this complicated portrait. But Archie goes even further. He gives us a detailed map of how Solomon's legacy has formed and deformed a wide variety of important current events and human contemporary struggles, such as the national identity of modern Israel warfare and the sexual revolution. He also uncovers how Solomon's kingdom and its legacy foreshadow both the end of this age kingdom of the Antichrist, as well as the true Messiah's rule. If you're hungry for a demanding yet readable study of the life and mystery of King Solomon, this book by Dr. Archie Roy, co-authored by Margaret Preroy, is like no other I know of in offering clear answers, raising vital and intriguing questions, and bringing satisfactory conclusions to the many mystery contradictions of King Solomon. Clay McLean, President, Night Light, Inc., McLean Ministries, Hickory, North Carolina. Listeners, thank you for tuning in to Challenges of Faith radio program.